And I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, over to chapter 6, verse 12. We're especially going to focus simply on verses 1 and 2. So reading in Hebrews from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. About this, what he had just said, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this morning, let's especially focus on verses 1 and 2. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Today, we have celebrated a baptism, a new beginning, dying and living. Now, the author here in Hebrews is obviously trying to get beyond a beginning and not lay a foundation again. But today, we are celebrating a beginning. So today, we will again inspect and admire the foundation of salvation that God laid in Jesus. Because while you want to get beyond the foundation, you never want to leave the foundation. If you build a home, the home had better not leave its foundation. Yes, the builder had better proceed beyond the foundation, or there won't be any house. The inhabitants of the house don't live in the foundation. They live in the house built on top of it. But the foundation must remain. It must be there and intact. And so Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The foundation was a rock. And so when the winds came and the waters rose and beat on that house, the house did not fall, because it was built on the rock. So today, let's inspect and admire the foundation that God laid in Jesus Christ, because today is the day of new beginnings. Our minds must be firmly fixed on this foundation, lest we be swept away when the water and the wind rise. What then must we first and foremost believe concerning God? What he first mentions here is repentance from dead works. I talked about the time I was teaching seventh grade, and I told a young seventh grader who had just, I let him sit in front of his buddy. I knew it was a bad move, but I let him sit in front of his buddy, right in front of me, right in the first seat, center row. And sure enough, he's talking to his buddy. And I knew he'd gone through CCD. So I said to him, Joe, you better repent of talking to Alex, or I'm going to repent of letting you sit there. And he said, what's repent? I was so shocked. And this was math class. It was so shocked. I said, didn't you go to CCD? And I didn't tell him. I went on with class. But I'll tell you, repent, in the word in Hebrew, the word means to turn or perhaps to return. When you repent, you're going the wrong way. And then you turn and you go another way. You're going away from God and you turn towards Him. You return to God. Away from what's wrong and towards what's right. Away from what's sinful and towards what's righteous. Away from what's foolish and towards what's wise. So there's a Hebrew word from the Old Testament translated as repent. And then there's a different word, of course, in Greek. And that word means change your mind. Once you thought that something was right to do, or at least okay to do, or at least excusable for you to do, or at least you were going to do it anyway. But when you change your mind and repent, then you acknowledge it's wrong. It's not okay. It's not excusable. Excuse me. Now, repent is what we need to do constantly. Whenever we realize we're doing something wrong. If I bring my stress home and lash out at my wife, it's very natural, but it's wrong. She does not deserve to get that. I need to change my mind. It's not okay. I need to turn away from that, turn towards God, and turn towards my wife in love. I need to repent. If you are bored, and therefore you're picking on your brother, and you're taking what is his, and you enjoy watching him cry, yes, this is entertainment for you, but it is wrong. And you need to turn from that and repent of it. Now, repenting is contrary to our pride. It's contrary to our sense of protecting ourselves. It's contrary, you could say, to the wisdom of the streets. A good chunk of our culture says you never admit it. Never admit it. Whatever you do, don't blame it on you. Now, why is that the rule of the street? Well, because maybe the teacher doesn't know who did it. Maybe the police officer doesn't really know who did it. Maybe the judge knows you did it, but can't prove it. Yes, if you confess, you know you'll do the time. If you fight, you might get off. You might create enough doubt. You might get convicted of something less. In any case, some people would think, if you don't confess, you prove that you're hard and unyielding. Nothing gets to you. You look out for yourself. There's a logic to not repenting. So why should we repent? We should repent because never repenting and never confessing doesn't work with God. He already knows. There's no benefit to denying it to God. He already knows, and lying to God is an additional sin. God is looking not for innocence. He says no one is innocent. He's not looking for innocence. He's looking for repentance. Psalm 130 says something very, very strange. He says, God, with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Now, doesn't that seem backwards? Don't you fear the person who doesn't forgive? Like if you had to step on two guys' feet and like, you know, you had to choose who, like there was no way out. You had to step on somebody's foot in the hallway. Wouldn't you choose the guy who would forgive you instead of stepping on the guy's foot who wouldn't? Why? Because you're afraid of the guy who won't forgive you, right? So why is this? God, with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Why is that? It's because God, with God, everything is different than it is with people. If with God there was no forgiveness and we all sin, then all we would know is that one day God would judge us and there was no hope. And if there was no hope, there'd be no reason to fear, that is, listen to God. There'd only be reason to hate God because inevitably He would judge you. But because God does forgive those who confess and repent, therefore He's worth fearing, that is, listening to, that is, obeying. That's why it pays to fear Him. Listen and do what He says and repent. Confession is the way out. Every parent at some point has a kid in trouble who is stonewalling. And the parent says to the kid, look, I don't care how bad it is. Just tell me the truth. And when you're brought to that moment, I want you to remember this. But this is God. Not because, He doesn't say it because He doesn't know. He does know. But He wants to see, are you going to tell Him the truth? Are you going to treat Him as a heavenly father and tell him the truth, because this is how one treats a loving parent? Or are you going to try to stonewall and treat him like a suspicious cop? At that moment, when you're the parent saying, just tell me the truth, then say, God, you are my heavenly father. And you want to know, am I the child with a soft heart or a hard heart? God promises through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Which tells us that we should not be aiming to have a heart of stone. That's what has to be removed. We're made out of flesh. We should have a heart of flesh, a heart that beats and is moved, that responds to our God and His mercy. So we must confess to God and repent. We must turn from our sins towards Him. We must change our minds about our ways. And that should be a daily occurrence. Now you might say, well, if repentance is daily, why does the author here say that we need to leave this foundation of repentance from dead works and get on to something else? Well, we never stop repenting until we reach heaven and are perfected. But this says something specific. There's repentance from dead works. And that's a specific kind of repenting that we must do when we begin our Christian lives. What are dead works? Dead works are anything that we do with the attitude that I will do this and this will earn me something with God. I once spoke to an old man who was fighting a very bad cancer. And he kept coming back to this. Kept mentioning that he had called bingo at his Catholic church. And it was evident that he thought that that had earned him something. But we should look at the scripture. The scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if he was supposed to work and to do something and earn something from God, then his believing wouldn't be counted as what he needed, righteousness. But since we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God, we can't do things that earn our place with God. It's death to us to think, I will do this or that or whatever good thing it is and earn my place with God. All those things are dead works. So once of all, we have to turn to God and ask, not for what we deserve, but for God's mercy. A friend of my wife's was riding with her at lunchtime. They rode by a church and it said, grace, getting what we don't deserve. She said, what does that mean? And he said, well, that's what Jesus is all about. Grace is when you don't get what you deserve. You get mercy instead. We can come to God not because we have rights, but because He is merciful. That's repentance from dead works. When we say, I'm going to come now as I am to God. I'm not going to wait till I'm better and I'm not going to think I am better already. I'm going to come to God now because I cannot make myself better in God's sight. And I won't, as long as I think that I can earn something with God. If you could save yourself, Jesus would not have gone up on the cross. If you could earn your place in heaven, God would not have sent His Son to die for you. Salvation does not come because of who you are or what you've done. It becomes because God is merciful. Salvation comes when we turn to Him and we repent from our dead works. Repentance from dead works is repentance to life. It is a gift, a saving grace, whereby a sinner from a true sense of his sin and understanding the mercy of God in Christ turns from his sins to God with a full endeavor and an attempt after new obedience. I urge you, change your mind and come to God. Confess your sins to God and don't stop. Turn from them. They burden you. Turn to God who pardons. And most of all, turn to God and leave aside any notion that I will earn something with God. That's a dead work. Renounce that pride. This is God we're dealing with. And throw yourself on God's mercy. That's repentance from dead works. That's the foundation of Jesus' work. That's the beginning of hope. And what is the other part of the foundation? It says here, faith toward God. There's a famous definition of faith 2 pages later in chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see God now. The apostles saw Jesus, and he said in seeing him, they saw the Father. But we do not see God, nor shall we, until we reach heaven. We don't see him in this fallen world, nor can we bear to see him. God says, man shall not see me and live. And yet, it's not an irrational leap of faith to believe. Because from God we have the explanation of everything we see. In God we have the root of philosophy, because we're made in the image of God. And God made all things. That's why our logic works. That's why we can have mathematical and scientific reasoning, so then actually work in the world. In the Bible, we find the truth about our nature, and God stirs our souls. The faith that's necessary to please God doesn't require renouncing the mind that God gave us. It requires using it. Because everyone begins their thinking with something they cannot prove. No matter what philosopher it is, no one walks by sight. When the Christian walks by faith in God, we're starting our thinking from a better starting point than the others. That's why I said to believe in Christ is no irrational leap of faith. It's the best of all the inevitable steps of faith that you must take to begin your thinking. Nonetheless, we still walk by faith and not by sight in this world. You've heard the expression, doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Who was doubting Thomas? He was one of the apostles. He was one who was not with them on the day that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the other 10, and Thomas was not there that day. And so they told Thomas, "We saw Jesus alive." And he said, "Stop smoking stuff. I won't believe until I put my finger into the nail holes and stick my hand in the side where the soldier speared him." And so the next Sunday, Jesus appeared to them all again. And he said, "Peace to you." And then he said, "Thomas, see that it is me myself. Put your finger into my hand. Put your hand into my side. And understand that this is me." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus did not rebuke him for that. Jesus instead said, "Because you see me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." Now, Thomas did truly believe. He took the gospel, according to an ancient tradition, to India. So India's church is as old as any. Faith, it goes with repentance. As I said, the street will tell you never confess. You do that because you think the questioner doesn't know the whole story. But God knows already. We confess because we believe in God, that He knows, that He's omniscient. We confess because we believe that God is merciful, not to liars, but to the contrite in heart. That's why there's another note about faith in a couple chapters in chapter 11. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." We repent because we seek Him. We repent because we believe in Him, that He is, that He knows, and that He's merciful. And God has shown His mercy in Jesus. Though Jesus was in the form of God, He didn't consider equality with God something He had to hang on to. But for our sake, He emptied Himself. And He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Which is why God highly exalted Him. Gave Him the name above every name. Look at God's mercy in Jesus. In the days of His flesh, Jesus, like us, had to offer up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. Although He was God's Son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who believes Him. What mercy for Jesus to suffer till He could be, to me, the source of eternal salvation. Which is why Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Faith in Jesus, it's a saving grace. It's a gift. And when we believe in Jesus, we're receiving Jesus and we're resting on Him alone for salvation. We're throwing ourselves on God's mercy that He gave to us in Jesus. We're not saying, "I have done this or that," as if we could earn something before God. We're embracing Jesus as He's offered in the gospel. This is faith towards God. We don't self-justify or deny. We say, "Yep, those are sins." And we don't run or hide. We come to God and confess and repent of our sins, because God knows. Yes, and we know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God graciously provided a way of escape from our guilt. Jesus paid the penalty. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has given us a way of escape from the power of sin. When Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, you can live a new life and not be bound by the things that have bound you before. Yes, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has given us a way of escape from the power of death. Jesus died and He rose again. So I know that I also will die and rise again. Yes, God is loving. He sent His Son to be the source of eternal salvation. That gives you rest for your soul. We see next here in verse 2 instructions about washings. That could be baptisms. The Greek word is baptisms. We already talked about baptism. We talk about it just a little bit more. Baptism is to show us the truth of the gospel and put God's seal on us. This one is God's. This one is baptized. And that baptism, it symbolizes that we die to sin and we live to righteousness, which is why in some churches, Gabby would have gotten a lot wetter today. In some churches, they have a big bathtub up here. And you go down in the bathtub and I'd be dunking her three times all the way underneath. Yes, that's a good way of doing it, because it symbolizes dying to sin, drowning. See, hold her down too long, and then new life. Okay, the symbolism is very good. But baptism means something else besides dying and living again. It means being washed of our sins. This is why some sprinkle, as I did. Just as in Old Testament times, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the worshiper, symbolizing that their sins were forgiven. And there's a third way some churches baptize. That is pouring out the water on the person. You have a little pitcher and you pour it. I could have done it with this. And that symbolizes God pouring out the Holy Spirit on us. It's also a good way to do it. Yes, baptism. There's these three different ways of doing it because, and they're all good, because they all show us one part of the truth that baptism is picturing for us. Of dying to sin, living again, having our sins forgiven, and having the Holy Spirit given to us. It's God's statement to us. You are washed. You are cleansed. And secondarily, our statement of faith. We can see who's primary. Is it God talking to us or us talking to God? We can see who's primary by whose name gets put on who. God's name gets put on us. Because God's statement is primary. Now, some of you might have had a little question. Why in verse 2 is it instructions about washings, baptisms with a plural? It could be that these, being Jewish Christians, kept over some of the Jewish rites that they had back then. You can read about the Pharisees being concerned about how you wash your hands and cups and bowls. Or it could be that some of them were baptized by John the Baptist and then needed to be baptized again in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two baptisms. Need to understand those two. Now, you'll notice next it says the laying on of hands. And you might say, wait, that's elementary? I don't know much about that. Yes. What is this laying on of hands? Well, we read about the parents. They brought their infants to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and bless them. And throughout the New Testament period, the Holy Spirit, we read, was visibly conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You can see that in Acts chapter 8. And the laying on of hands has two other meanings, part of healing and part of ordination. We read that Saul was healed from his temporary blindness when Ananias laid his hands on him and prayed. And then Saul, having being renamed Paul, then laid his hands later on the man who was sick. And ordination. When the Jerusalem congregation chose deacons, they brought them to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And that was a statement. We are conferring to you the authority to do this job. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't lay your hands on anyone too hastily. Don't ordain elders or deacons too quickly, that is. It gives that authority. That's why Paul tells Timothy later on, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So, if you see somebody ordained to be pastor or elder or deacon, you see their hands put on their heads. It can be rather heavy. I was ordained to become a pastor. And so all the pastors and elders in the presbytery gathered around me in the circle. I had to kneel down. They all put their hands on my head. It gets heavy. I actually now kind of push up a little bit when I'm my hands in there. Everybody. The hands are placed on them to confer the authority for the task. We read next of the resurrection of the dead. In the beginning, God told Adam, don't eat of that tree. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And Satan said, you won't die. And they ate of it. Now, it's interesting. For another 900 years, apparently, Adam and Eve walked around, walking and talking. And then they died. Then they died. We remembered that with God, one day is as 1,000 years. We also can think of this. When we're separated from God, we're in a state of spiritual death. And on that day that they sinned, God sent them out of the garden. And they were separated from God and had to see the outworking of their spiritual death unfolded in the lives of their children when their firstborn killed their secondborn. Yes, how is the spiritual death remedied? It's when we repent and believe. And baptism is the seal. But though we will die physically and return to dust, as God said, we believe that the first thing that happens is that our souls immediately go either to heaven or to hell. Jesus taught this when he told a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, and Lazarus died and the angels bore his soul to heaven. And the rich man died and went to his place. And being in torment, he could lift up his eyes and see Lazarus with Abraham. Jesus also taught that when we die, our soul goes immediately to heaven or hell. When he promised the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But that's not all, everything. That's not the whole ball of wax. Christians hope for something else besides the soul going to heaven. Christians also believe in a general resurrection of everyone who's dead. The bodies coming and standing before the Lord, believers or not. It's taught in the Old Testament at the end of the book of Daniel. And Jesus taught it in John chapter 5. Jesus said this, the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will come out. And he gave force to that when he said, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, a different Lazarus, but he'd been dead for 3 days and he came out. And Jesus gave still more force to it when after 3 days he himself came out of the grave. Now, Lazarus rose and lived for a while and then he died again. This tomb traditionally is in Larnaca, Cyprus. Jesus rose and he did not die again. And that is the resurrection that we are looking forward to, the rising from the dead and not dying again. And the Bible describes Jesus as the first fruits of this general resurrection that we will all enjoy. He's the proof that the rest of us will follow. He is already raised, and so we will be raised later. That's why Christians traditionally bury and don't cremate. It is cheaper to cremate. It's cheaper just to burn the person up and throw the ashes around. That's cheaper. But it shows the hope of the resurrection more clearly when we bury. And finally, it says here, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Do you know who teaches us the most about judgments in the Bible? Different authors in the Bible. Who teaches the most? It's Jesus who teaches us the most about the ecstasy of heaven and the agony of hell. I didn't give you the full quote before. Jesus said, the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we read in Matthew 25, that was Jesus speaking. When he spoke of the Son of Man coming and the angels with him. And everyone gathered before him. And he dividing the sheep from the goats. And the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And he will say to those on the right, you are blessed of my Father. Come inherit the eternal life prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. Sick and in prison, and you visited me. And he will say to those on his left, depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing. I was naked, and you gave me nothing. I was sick and in prison, and you did not come to me. You have to remember, it's Jesus who teaches us the most about eternal judgment. You can't dismiss it. You can't say that's just Old Testament. You can't say it, first of all, because that's an invalid argument. Secondly, you can't say it because it's not true. If eternal judgment were any less severe, then Jesus would not have needed to die his death on the cross. It would be most strange. Why are you up there if there's nothing to be saved from? And eternal judgment is when tragedy is turned into victory. In this life, we do not see every evil being redressed. We see some evil men paraded on television and they will get some punishment in this life. And then we know that there are other crimes where we never find out who did it. The criminal apparently goes free. We can look at history and we can rejoice. Well, that tyrant got a bullet in the head. And then some other tyrant dies apparently happy and at peace and still in control. But at the day of judgment, then we see that Satan is not bound, is not free to act forever. But instead, evil is conquered and judged and ended. And all are justified or condemned before God. Based on this, have our hearts been soft and have we confessed and repented? Have we believed in God's ambassador, Jesus Christ? I'd like to leave you with a question. If you were to die tonight, and if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If you say, because I have done X, Y, and Z, you do not yet have Christ. You do not yet understand Jesus. Your foundation is sand. If you say, because I have done X, Y, and Z, God can say to you, yes, you've also done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. But if you repent from your dead works and appeal to God's mercy and put your faith in Jesus, then you say to God, I believe in Jesus and I have put my faith in Him. I have received baptism, the seal that you give, that death is overcome and that new life is here. Though this mortal frame is wasting away, we look forward to a glorious resurrection. It's the season of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. After that, it's New Year's, the birth of a new year. It's a time of beginnings. And when we repent and believe, we're born again to a new beginning, to a living hope. Then we're putting our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, and a thief can't get to it to steal it. So I urge you to repent and believe, and to do it today. Look at verse 3. He says, we're going to go on to maturity if God permits. Why does he have to say if God permits? It's a reminder that we don't know our time and that we do not know if we will be permitted to carry out our plans for tomorrow or next year or next decade. That's why the scripture says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. That's why we must come to God as we are in Jesus Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now, and I give you thanks for the faith that you have given to so many of us here. We thank you for the faith that you've given to Gabby. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to persevere in this faith all through the course of our lives. Lord, I pray for any who have not repented and believed, that you would work and bring us, Lord, to confess that our ways are not perfect, but that you, O Lord, are merciful and good. Help us, Lord, to put our faith in you. And help us to persevere in this, looking forward to a glorious resurrection, looking forward to giving our account with joy at the last great day. Lord, we pray for each other, and we thank you for one another. We thank you that you have enabled us not to live our Christian lives alone, but together with brothers and sisters, with whom we can come week by week praising you and strengthening each other and being strengthened. And so, Lord, we pray for each other and pray that you would continue to strengthen us through each other until we go to stand before you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 116D. Psalm 116, Selection D.